Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, in this ninth article of the first head of doctrine of the Canons of Dort, the fathers are addressing a specific error of the Arminians, and that error of the Arminians is the error that the election of God is founded upon foreseen faith. That is, that God anticipates by his foreknowledge who will believe in him, and chooses those whom he foresees will believe to be his own. Election is a conditional election, therefore. The fathers also address this error of the Arminians in the fifth paragraph of the rejection of errors. They say there that they reject the errors of those who teach, and then they talk about some of the different kinds of election that the Arminians taught, that the incomplete and non-decisive election of particular persons to salvation occurred because of a foreseen faith, conversion, holiness, godliness, which either began or continued for some time. So that's the incomplete and non-decisive election of particular persons. But that the complete and decisive election occurred because of foreseen perseverance unto the end in faith, conversion, holiness, and godliness. So even their complete and decisive election, which sounds so good in certain spots, is an election which is conditional, founded upon foreseen perseverance unto the end in faith. The fathers answer this error of the Arminians primarily by saying, through the quotation of various scripture passages, that election is not because of faith, but election is unto faith. God has not chosen us because he has foreseen that we believed, but God has chosen us in order that we will believe. And that's the point that is made in Article 9 as well. Election is the fountain of every saving good, from which proceed faith, holiness, and the other gifts of salvation, and finally, eternal life itself. What I want to do this afternoon, people of God, is look at John chapter 6, verses 37 to 40, as one passage out of many in the New Testament scriptures which teach this truth of election unto salvation and election unto faith. John chapter 6, verses 37 to 40. Now, a couple of comments before we begin to look at those verses. First of all, it's characteristic of the Apostle John's gospel and of his letters that he uses a very simple and limited vocabulary. The words that he chooses to use are easy words, words that a child could understand. And he uses a very limited number of these easy words. And this means two things to his book. First of all, it means that he uses some of these words very frequently. They occur over and over and over again throughout his gospel and throughout his letters. And we're going to look at several of those words tonight as we're looking at the verses before us. The other thing that happens with those very simple words that John uses in his gospel is that he gives to them a great theological significance. You have only to look at the first few verses of his gospel in order to see how John can make a very simple word mean a great deal. Those first few verses of the gospel are, of course, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." John takes that word, that one very simple word, which we use all the time, of course, and he makes it a name for the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. And then he ties that name for the Lord Jesus Christ to his eternal sonship, to the work of creation, to the work of revelation, to his incarnation, and to many other things. So that word has such theological weight there in the first chapter of the Gospel according to John that you can't read that word anywhere else in his Gospel without thinking back to those first few verses of the Gospel. And in fact, that statement of the Apostle John in the first few verses of the Gospel color our understanding of the whole of the Scriptures. Christ is the Word. That's a very important concept that we grasp from what John has to say there. The second thing that we want to note by way of introduction to these verses in John chapter 6 is that they're connected very closely with the verses immediately preceding. We're not talking tonight about verses 35 and 36, which are part of the same actual statement of the Lord to the Jews' request that he will give them the bread of life that comes down from heaven. He says there in verse 36, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." Now the question is, of course, why? Why have they not believed in him? And the point that Jesus is making, first of all, in verses 37 to 40 is this, that the fact that these Jews, these who belong to the people of God, do not believe in him, does not mean that the purposes of the Father have failed, or that the Son has been ineffective in his work. He says very emphatically, immediately after that statement, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." His work is effective. The Father's purposes are infallibly fulfilled. Why is it then that the Jews do not believe in him? And the answer is that they were not given to him. They were not given to him. "I said to you that you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me." Or you could use the word believe there. "Will believe in me. And the one who comes to me, I will be by no means cast out." We have the doctrine of reprobation implied there. We're not going to go into that aspect of the first head of doctrine tonight, but we did need to point that out, that the first reason for Jesus saying this to the Jews, this word to the Jews, is to explain why it is that they do not believe in him. They have not been given to him. Let's look at the passage then under the theme, "Given to Christ for eternal salvation." Given to Christ for eternal salvation. First, what the Father has done. Secondly, what the Son has done. And thirdly, what we do. The first thing that we want to look at as we look at what the Father has done as described here in these verses is that phrase, "given to Christ." All that the Father gives me will come to me. And again in verse 39, "All whom he has given me, of all whom he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." There's one of those words in the writings of the Apostle John that has great theological significance, the word "give." You find that word very frequently in the writings of John, especially in his Gospel, and you find it in connection with various ideas. You find it, first of all, of course, with respect to the idea of free grace, God's free grace. The salvation that is in Christ Jesus is given. You find that, for example, in John 1, verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." Or John 3, verse 16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And you can cite many, many other passages in which that word "give" has that theological significance that salvation is the gift of God, the free gift of God. There's another series of uses of that word in John chapter 5. Let's look at four verses there. John chapter 5, beginning with verse 22. John 5, verse 22, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed or given, has given all judgment to the Son." Or verse 26, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted, given the Son to have life in himself." Verse 27, "And has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." And verse 36, "But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." You have a whole series of verses there then that refer to what the Father has given to the Son. He has given him life. He has given him judgment. He has given him the words which he is to speak. He has given him according to verse 36, witness and works to do. The Father has given, in fact, according to John 3, verse 35, all things into his hand. John 3, verse 35. The Father has given all things into his hand. But here, in this passage that we're looking at tonight, it is, "The Father has given me people, all those whom the Father has given me." And that's something that you also find frequently in the Gospel according to John. John keeps talking about these people whom the Father has given him. You find it, for example, in John 10, verses 28 and 29. "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." You find it in chapter 18, verse 9, "That the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I have lost none." You find it very frequently in chapter 17, in the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. At least a half a dozen times in that prayer of the Lord Jesus, you find that phrase, "those whom the Father has given me." Look at verse 2 to start with. "As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." Verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Verse 9, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Verse 11, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." Verse 12, "Those whom you gave me, I have kept." And verse 24, finally, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Over and over then, he refers to his people as those whom the Father has given him. What does he mean by that? "The Father has given them to me." Well, it's very clear from John 17, verse 9, where he says, "I pray not for them, I pray for those whom you have given me." That word, that phrase of the Lord Jesus, which he uses, note, he keeps on saying it, is a phrase that divides men into two groups: those whom the Father has given him and those whom the Father has not given him. There are these two groups of men then. And this phrase says that there are some whom the Father has given, and some whom the Father has not given. You see there the doctrine of election working in that phrase. That phrase implies, in the second place, that those who are given to Christ belonged first to the Father. He could give them to Christ because they were His, first of all. He chose them before the foundation of the world, and He chose them in such a way that He possessed them, that they were His own peculiar treasure, His own special people. And He loved them with His eternal love in Christ Jesus. They belonged then, first of all, to the Father. And the Father then gave those who belonged to Him to His Son, so that they belong not only to the Father, but also to the Son. They are united to the Son by this purpose and this giving of the Father to the Son. They belong to the Son as much as they belong to the Father, and they belong to the Son eternally, just as they belong to the Father eternally. He gave them to His Son. This is the fourth thing we may note about it. For the Son to carry out His purposes with regard to them. Gave them to the Son so that the Son could carry out His purposes with regard to them. That's part of what John means in verse 29 of chapter 10 when he says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. He gives them to the Son so that the Son may preserve them in the Father's hand." And you can find that in many of the other places too where that phrase "given to the Son" occurs. He gave them to the Son so that the Son could carry out the Father's purposes with regard to them. In fact, to put it very specifically, the Father gave them to the Son so that the Son could give to them what the Father first gave to the Son. So the Father gives to the Son. He gives His own to the Son. He gives to the Son those who are His own in order that the Son may pass on to them all those other things that the Father has given Him. Notice that in John 17, verses 8 and 22. John 17, verse 8 first. "For I have given to them the words which you have given me." The Father gave Him words. And He gave those words then to those whom the Father gave Him. "And they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." And in verse 22, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one." So it's not only the Son's purpose then in receiving those whom the Father has given Him to fulfill all the Father's purposes with regard to them, but to give to them exactly the same things that He received from His Father. The Father has given them to His Son so that the Son may give them everything that the Father has given to Himself. In that light, people of God, that John talks not only about what the Son gives to us, but that he talks about what the Father gives the Son. It's interesting to go through the Gospel of John and look at all the different things that John says the Father gave the Son. He gave Him many, many things according to what John says. It's a very profitable study. What did the Father give the Son? According to the teaching of the apostle. Go through the gospel and look at those things. We don't have time for it tonight. So that's the first thing then that the Father has done. He has given us to the Son. It's a very wonderful thing, isn't it? Not only that He chose us, but that choosing us, He has also made us His own. And then, in order to carry out all his purposes with regard to us, has given us also to his Son, so that we belong to the Father and to the Son, body and soul, fully, for time and eternity. But there's other things that the Father has done too, according to this passage. He sent his Son. Verse 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Again, you have a very simple word, sent, that becomes very important in this gospel according to John. 40% about of the New Testament uses of that word send or sent are found in John's gospel. Just to give you a couple of examples, there are many others besides these, but here are a couple. John 4, verse 34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Or John 5, verses 23 and 24. That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into death, but has passed from death into life. Again, look at the gospel and look at that word send in the gospel and how frequently it's used and what it applies to in the gospel. Over and over again, Jesus talks about the Father who sent me. He says things like this in addition to the passages which we've already read. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. The Father himself who sent me has testified of me. The Father has sent the Son. And many things are associated with that. And usually when you find that phrase, it's Jesus talking again. Jesus saying about his Father, my Father sent me. Two things stand out in that sent me, I think, especially. The first is the very close relationship between the Father and the Son. And the special, the unique status that that relationship between the Father and the Son gives to the Son in the purposes of the Father. The Son is sent by the Father, and that can't be said of any other one than of him. Not in the way that Jesus uses that in this gospel. The Father sent him, and him really alone. He's the one who is the sent one above all others. And so when he uses that phrase about himself, the Father has sent me, he is seeing himself as the instrument of his Father's will. The Father has sent me. Why has he sent me? He has sent me to do his will. He is the instrument of his Father's will. We call John, rightly, the gospel of the eternal Son of God. John says in chapter 20, in fact, that his purpose in writing was that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But it is also the gospel of the Son of God in our flesh. The Son of God sent to do the Father's will. The Father sent him. And the Father sent him for a specific purpose, to do his will. And we're going to see very shortly that then the Son does his will. So then the third thing, of course, that this passage talks about says about what the Father has done is that he willed what his Son was to do. Verse 38. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And that doesn't mean, especially people of God, that it was Jesus work here to obey the commandments. It was, and that's part of it. But Jesus is talking about God's eternal decree. It's his work to carry out, to fulfill the eternal decrees, the eternal counsel and purpose of God in his work. This is what the Father gave him to do his will. And one of the ways that that's emphasized, not only in the Gospel of John, but also in the New Testament, in the Gospels in general, is that he does what is revealed about him in the Old Testament. He came to fulfill the Scriptures. To say that he came to fulfill the Scriptures is really to say the same thing as he came to do the Father's will. In the Scriptures, the Father revealed his will with regard to his Son. And that will of the Father embraced all of the Son's life, his incarnation, his childhood, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. All of this is talked about in the Father's revelation of his will to his people in the Old Testament. And then Jesus fulfilled those Scriptures, and he went about deliberately to fulfill those Scriptures. That is, he knew what the Old Testament Scriptures said about him and about the will of his Father. And he deliberately acted in the ways that the Old Testament Scriptures said he would act. And did those things which the Old Testament Scriptures said he would do. He was fully conscious that those Old Testament Scriptures had to be fulfilled in him. And he went about deliberately fulfilling them. When we fulfill the purposes of God, we do it largely unconsciously, not knowing what those purposes are. But that's not the way it is for our Lord Jesus Christ. He knows what the purposes are. He came into the world to do his Father's will. And he studied that will and learned that will from the Old Testament Scriptures. And then he went out and he did that will. And so it says many times in the Scriptures, and our Lord Jesus Christ did this or that in order that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. That will of the Father embraced all the work of his Son, as well as the ultimate purposes of that work, especially the work of salvation. That's the emphasis here in John chapter 6. He came to do his Father's will, and then he talks about what that will is. What is it? Verse 39 first. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And again in verse 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. So these are the things that the Father has done, is given us to Christ. He has sent his Son. He has willed what his Son is to do, was to do. And that will of the Father was especially that he should save those whom the Father gave him. We come then, in the second place, to what the Son has done. What the Son says about himself here in these verses. The first thing that we notice is that he says of himself that he came down from heaven. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. When he says, I have come down from heaven, of course he's talking about his incarnation. And all the humiliation and the suffering that went along with that incarnation. He's talking about that emptying of himself that Philippians chapter 2 talks about. In fact, maybe we should go there to see what that says about what the coming down from heaven meant for our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, verses 5 and following. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's what the coming down from heaven means. No reputation, the form of a bondservant, the likeness of men, humbling himself even to death, the death of the cross. But that phrase, came down from heaven, appears, remember, multiple times in the rest of this chapter 6 in John. He keeps talking throughout this chapter about the manna and the bread that came down from heaven. I am the bread who came down from heaven, he says. He says it many times. You can see it in verse 33, 41, 42, 50, 51, 58. All those different times he talks about the bread that came down from heaven. And when he uses that word here, he doesn't specifically tie it to the bread, but that phrase came down from heaven certainly reminds us that he is the bread of life. The one who came down from heaven for the life of the world. To give men bread to eat and blood to drink in order that they might have life. So he came down from heaven. That's first what he did. And there's all of his humiliation implied in that. He humbled himself. He humbled himself in order that he might carry out the Father's will with respect to those whom the Father had given him, that he might do for us what the Father's purposes had determined from the foundation of the world. The second thing that we should note about what Christ has done is that he has willingly done the Father's will. He doesn't say that explicitly here, but it's certainly implied in those words, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now that does not mean, people of God, that the Son has a different will from his Father, and that he subordinates that different will to the will of his Father, and says, my will doesn't matter. It's not what he's saying there when he says, I came not to do my own will. What he means, people of God, is that he has no other will than to do the will of his Father. Even when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying to his Father, let this cup pass from me, his will was ultimately the Father's will. For he said, not my will, but your will be done. He wants nothing other than to do his Father's will. That is the focus, the purpose of his life. That is, he says earlier in this gospel, his meat and his drink. My meat and drink is to do the will of him who sent me. He sees himself then, and this is something he says about himself in different places. He sees himself as the servant of God, whose purpose of existence is not for himself, but whose purpose of existence is for another. His whole being, his whole life, his whole activity consumed in this one great thing, this one great purpose, to do his Father's will. It's a painful will, a difficult will for him, as we see in the Garden of Gethsemane. Nevertheless, that's what he wants, above all things, to do his Father's will. And to do his Father's will because he loves his Father and because he delights to do his Father's will. Remember what Psalm 40 says about him. It's our Lord Jesus Christ himself speaking in that psalm. And he says in verses 6 to 8, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. His will then coincides in every detail with the will of his father. He wants nothing else than that his father's will be accomplished. And he sees himself as the servant of God to do that will of the Father with regard to those whom the Father has given him. And so the third thing that he does is he receives those whom the Father has given him. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. He takes those who belong to the Father and whom the Father gives to him. He takes them as his own, and he cherishes them as much as his Father cherishes them. He loves them as much as his Father loves them. He makes himself their good shepherd to feed them, to call them by name, to bring them into his fold, to do all these different things for them. Ultimately, he makes himself their servant to lay down his life for them. I lay down my life, he says, for the sheep. He receives them, those whom the Father has given to him, and he receives them in love. And he gives himself for them in a full and complete sacrifice of himself to the Father's justice in order that those sheep may have life. And so he fulfills the Father's purposes for them. And he tells us about those purposes of the Father in verses 39 and 40. We've already pointed to that. One of those purposes is that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. The Father gave them to the Son, and the Son is not supposed to lose any of them. And the Lord says, I don't want to lose any of them. And in chapter 18, he says, I haven't lost any of them. In the second place, the purpose of the Father is to give them everlasting life. That's in verse 40. That everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. He gives them everlasting life. In the third place, the Father's purpose is that he should raise them up at the last day. Also in verse 40 as well as verse 39. So he fulfills the Father's purposes with regard to them. This is what the Son has done then. He has come down from heaven. He has made it his delight to do his Father's will. He has received those whom the Father has given him and cherishes them as much as the Father does. And he has fulfilled the Father's purposes with regard to them. We come then in the third place to what we do. Now we could answer that question, that point of third point of the sermon by simply saying we do nothing. The Father does it all through his Son. Or we could change the point and we could say what the Father does in us. That would be the same way, same thing really. Because it's all by faith that these things happen to us. Faith is what we do. And even that we have to qualify very carefully. But the Son talks about three things here that we do. He says, first, that we come to him. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And he and the one who comes to me, I will be in no wise cast out. He says, in the second place, we see him, that everyone who sees the Son, verse 40. And thirdly, he says, we believe on him. also in verse 40. Those are the things we do, and we may sum them all up by saying really they mean simply that we believe in him. But let's look at those individual phrases and how they appear in this context. The translation in verse 37 has the word come twice, but in the Greek that's two different words. And the first of those words really means more in this context anyway, to be present. All that the Father gives to me will be present with me. The emphasis is on the end rather than the act of coming. All that the Father gives me will be present with me. And the one who comes, there's this basic word for coming, to me, I will by no means cast out. Now again, look at that word come in the gospel according to John. It's another word that appears over and over again throughout this gospel. And John uses it again in different contexts, giving to it again all these theological ramifications. He talks, for example, about the coming of Jesus in his incarnation. He talks about people coming to Jesus, such as Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman with their troubles and their questions and so on. Coming to Jesus to hear his wisdom, to receive his teaching. He talks about coming to the light. He talks about the hour that is coming. That's another phrase that occurs frequently in the gospel according to John. Jesus talks about his hour and the coming of that hour, the hour of his glorification. So you have all these different contexts in which that word coming is used, but here it's coming to him, our coming to Jesus in faith. Him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. We come to him then, seeking to receive from him what he has, what the Father has given to him. Look at John 5, verse 40. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Coming to him to have life. Or in this chapter, John 6, I am the bread of life, verse 35, he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Or verses 44 and 45, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And verse 65 as well. Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted by my Father. So that coming to him is a coming to him in faith, a coming to him seeking to receive from him what the Father has given to him. Then there's the seeing him, and that's the seeing of faith. It's not the seeing with the natural eye, but the seeing with the eye of faith, as Jesus makes very clear in chapter 12, verse 45. He who sees me sees him who sent me. That seeing him is believing that he is the Son of God. Finally, there's the believing on him. The preposition there is again an unusual one. It's believing into him. And believing in him, believing on him, believing into him here. And the idea of that word here, that preposition here, is that faith is directed to Christ. It's not inward looking. Faith does not say, I'm believing, I'm busy in the act of believing, and therefore I'm saved. It's not how faith works. Faith isn't really self-conscious in that sense. It's not so much aware even of what it's doing. But faith is directed to Christ. It's taking hold on him. It's saying, I have a Savior. I have one who is not myself, whom the Father sent into the world for me. And I'm taking hold of him. I will take hold of him. I will believe in him. I will receive from him what he has to give. It's directed always to Christ. Now, here, of course, is where we come to the important qualifications we have to make to that title of this third point, what we do. What we do is really nothing. What we do is really nothing because faith is not a work. We must not conceive of faith, and some of the Arminians, by the way, explicitly taught this. We must not conceive of faith as a substitute for perfect obedience to the law. That the Father, in his compassion, says to us, I know that you can't keep my law perfectly any longer. That's impossible for you. But I'll accept an imperfect substitute. I'll accept faith and the imperfect obedience of faith instead of perfect obedience as the condition of salvation. Faith is not a substitute for the works of the law. Faith is not what God, a second thing that God accepts instead of the works of the law. Faith is, as we've said many times before, the rejection of works. It is the taking hold of Christ as the only source of our salvation, as the only one who can save us. It says, I have nothing of myself. All that I seek, all that I desire, all my salvation is in Christ alone. And even that faith is not of ourselves. As Jesus goes on to say twice, at least in the later verses, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And again in verse 65, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been given to him by my Father. So this faith, people of God, is not that condition to which God looks in order that he may choose us. But this faith is the result of belonging to the Father and being given by the Father to the Son to belong to him, and being drawn by the Father to the Son in order that we may believe in him and have life. So what's the end of this? Well, Jesus says it, doesn't he? All that the Father gives will come, will be present with me. We cannot be saved without coming, but we cannot come unless we are given by the Father to come, unless the Father draws us to the Son. And here in our text in verse 37, Jesus says, we will infallibly come. All those whom the Father has given me will come. We will come. Why? Because the Father infallibly draws us according to his own eternal purpose. And when we come, we will not be cast out. That is the Son's personal guarantee to us. He says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. He will not cast us out like he cast out those buyers and sellers in the temple. He will not cast us out like he casts out the prince of darkness. At the end of time, he guarantees to us personally that all those whom the Father has given will come, and he will not cast us out. It is the Father's will, he says, that he give to them everlasting life. And he gives it, beginning with regeneration, which is the beginning of that everlasting life. By the way, many have pointed out that everlasting life implies in itself that that life cannot be lost. It is everlasting life. We have it now in coming to the Father, in coming to the Son, in seeing Him and believing into Him. And He says, it's also the Father's will that I raise them up at the last day. That's the resurrection of the body, of course. He says, this is the Father's will for me, that I raise them up at the last day. And what He means, of course, is I will do the Father's will. I will raise them up. So the salvation, people of God, that we have begins, continues, and is perfected by the work of the Father and the Son. It is the will of the Father that we should be His, that we should be given to Christ. It is by the Father's act that we are given to Christ. It is by the Father's drawing that we come to Christ. It is Christ's receiving of us and preserving of us so that He loses none. It is Christ's giving to us what He has, His life and His glorious resurrection, that guarantees our salvation. It is all of the Father in the Son for our sakes. And so, people of God, the certainty of our salvation is not rooted in the strength of our faith. The certainty of our salvation is not rooted in the strength of our faith. The certainty of our salvation is in the work of the Father and of the Son. And if we will be certain of our salvation, if we will have that assurance that alone gives comfort and peace here in this world, that assurance that I belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, then, people of God, we must not look inward to ask whether we have sufficient faith in order that we may be saved, but we must look outward to the Father and the Son, and root our certainty in the fact that the Father's work proceeds according to His eternal purpose from the beginning of time to the very end of time, and that He has in His Son chosen us to everlasting life and to faith. Not because of faith, but unto faith. Not because of some value in ourselves, but unto being valuable to Him through His Son, our Lord. May God bless the proclamation of His word.